And so I guess we need to bind the forces of evil and ask that this thing starts working as it's supposed to do. Remind me in 3 days to set up the device. All right, let's see about this and see what happens. Welcome back. Welcome back. Don't you just love these things? Slideshow. Chapter 4 and verse 7, 2 Timothy 4:7, we've been looking at some of the exhortations, actually Paul's final exhortation of the last days, the last book that he wrote, 2 Timothy, and he is getting ready to, he's going to be let out, we know he's going to be let out, but he is also getting ready to face more difficulties. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the course, and I've kept the faith. And we've been looking at that particular verse. Before we begin, let's take just a minute to prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day, for your goodness, your mercy, and your love. And Father, as we open this portion of your word, I pray you'd nourish our souls with it so we could grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're at actually point six, and I just quoted the verse there. Paul is, in verse six, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. Verse seven, I have fought. And this is a struggle. It indicates what he is going through, what he has gone through, and it's the same thing that we go through. Now, these are the pastoral epistles, but we are all responsible for those who are allotted to our charge. So whether you have the gift of pastor, teacher or not, what if you have a responsibility to those God has allotted to your charge to influence. And so we learn the principles here that apply to every single believer that is in the church age. I have fought, so we're called to fight and we're called to finish faithfully. Fought the good fight. We got to know what the good fight is. And we looked at that last week. It's know and love God. Know and love yourself. Know and love others. Know and love your human enemy. And know and fight your angelic enemy. So how do you fight the good fight? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We sometimes wonder if it is or not, but we know there are things going on behind the scenes because we're looking at things of the last days, and I believe we're firmly entrenched in the last days. I'm looking forward to the return of the Lord with great, I don't know if I want to use the word alacrity or not. That's probably used incorrectly. With great intensity, I say, I'm listening for the trumpet, even though I'm hard of hearing in one ear. And Helen says I'm harder of hearing than I think I am. But anyway, I look around the world, and Biden goes to visit Israel. And what does he do when he goes over to Eastern Jerusalem? He leaves the Israeli flag off of his car. Okay, that's a problem. That's a problem because it took so long to finally recognize Jerusalem as the rightful capital of Israel. And now they're obviously trying to remove that because they're now seeking a two-state solution to the problems in the Middle East. There's actually a one-person solution to the problems in the Middle East, and we're waiting on him to come back because these political solutions are not going to fix anything. We find that this two-state solution is part of it. We find that people are looking back through our history and the history of the world in a lot of regards. George Orwell says, who controls the past controls the future. And who controls the present controls the past. And what's happening right now, things are just going backwards. I mean, they're trying to destroy every part of the founding fathers. And if you look at it, it's not just a battle with the Constitution. It is a battle between God, those who worship God, and those who worship government. So it's a battle between Christianity and Marxism, simply put. And that's what we've got. Just in this last week, last couple of weeks, that's what is going on. So we're in a battle. Like it or not, it is an invisible war in a lot of regards, but still, we want to know what is the good fight. If we're going to fight, we want it to be a good fight, because people fight over the wrong things all the time. The fourth point was, what are the issues of the fight? What are we fighting for? And we're fighting for the faith. We're fighting for salvation by grace. We are fighting for the gospel. The gospel is a very simple thing. People say, how does we get asked the Lord to come more quickly? Give the gospel to more people. One of these days, the bride of Christ is going to be full, and he's going to blow the trumpet, and we're all going to go home. So if you want the rapture sooner rather than later, tell more people the good news, because that's what's going to make the difference. We're supposed to fight for our servanthood to Christ. We have to fight to be weak in the Christian life, in the sense of the ways of the world. We don't want to be involved in the ways of the world, and we certainly don't want to be strong in them. And we need to fight for the body of Christ, not just the local body, the whole body of Christ. Because God put pastor, teachers, he put overseers in, and their job was to work for the body of Christ. Not just the local body, but to work for the body. Now, what kind of fight is it? That's what we looked at last week. It's spiritual fight. We know that from various places. It's an internal fight. We got one going on the inside. It's amazing what's happening with people today, that they think that all the battle is on the outside, and they're losing the battle on the inside. We all have sin natures, even after we're saved, and the sin nature is going to drag us down and take us in the wrong direction. It's what it does, and we have to realize it. Modern psychology says just give in to it. Just accept it. That's who you are. Just embrace the fact that you are a dishonorable person, and make that a part of you. That you're an immoral person, make that a part of you. That's not the way you actually fight evil. It's not what you do. You have to know what's right, and you have to stand against it. And it's external, but it's against the forces of Satan primarily. Now, we left off here with, how do we fight? How do we fight? And first of all, we've got to prepare for battle. We do that. We've got passages all over the place. Put on the full armor of God. Paul talks about it in Romans. He talks about it in Ephesians. Prepare for the battle, but then enter the conflict. Don't try to hide. Don't look for your hole in the wall in a mountain in Colorado and get you some white sheets and sing, "Do Lord," and wait for the Lord. That's not the way that you want to fight this battle. Get in the conflict. What does that mean? When you're given the opportunity, stand firm, but according to Timothy, gently correcting those in opposition, that they may escape the snare of the devil. When you're given the opportunity, you pray for wisdom in advance. How do I deal with this situation? So you don't come across as a self-righteous jerk. What you come across or who you are is a caring individual that sees their nation, that sees people going downhill, and you want to stand up and say something about it. But the last part is to endure. Prepare for the battle, enter the conflict, and endure. Hebrews chapter 12, got a lot of favorite verses in the Bible, like most of you have. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. It's a passage you probably got on your refrigerator, you know by heart, and I praise the Lord that we do. But sometimes we can know a passage by heart and not see where it applies today. We've just got it on the refrigerator. And then as we go through life, we don't realize it. It says, therefore, it's drawing a conclusion from chapter 11 that is the list of the great heroes of the faith. That's what chapter 11 is. So it says, here's the conclusion. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, who are the witnesses? People of chapter 11. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. The analogy is to Olympic games and things like that. And when you watch these games, you don't see the sprinters carrying weights with them. You don't see them with weights on their feet. They may train that way, but when it comes to the race, they don't have any encumbrances. And the sin nature that so easily entangles us. What does the sin nature do to your life when you're trying to serve the Lord? It'll give you every distraction in the world. And it's a good one. I've been redoing in my notes, as you know, and I've got the book of Acts finally in a PDF format, and I'm getting ready to post it online. I'm going to go through it again because the prince of the power of the air, known as Microsoft Word, changes every time I save it all, close it out, and open it up. It oftentimes didn't make the changes I made before. So I've got to go back through and check this thing out once again. But the distractions trying to do this are unbelievable from well-meaning people, places, things, and events. I mean, that's just the way that things are. That's the battle and the conflict that we are in. And my sin nature can spend more time upset with the externals that are not going the way I want it than keeping my mind focused on that which is the assignment at this time. And it says, let us run with endurance. Run with perseverance. Run with endurance. Don't give up. Don't quit. The race that is set before us. That's finishing our course. That's what Paul said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, my race course. I have finished it. He says, and the race set before us. And how do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, or finisher of the faith. That's what the exhortation here. Let us run it with endurance. Let us finish well. No matter where we are in this life, what page we are in this life, whether or not Jesus comes back right now or soon, let us run this thing with endurance, the author and finisher of the faith. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now see, he knew what he was facing. But there was a joy that was on the other side of the cross. Just like there's going to be a joy for us on the other side of this pressure we're going through. That joy is, we know, is heaven. No more pain or sorrow. The old things have passed away. And he says, despising the shame. See, Jesus was fully human. And nobody wants to be stripped naked and hanged or hung on a cross. Nobody wants that. And people mocking him, spitting on him, all the things that they did. He didn't like that. No human being would. Despising the shame. And now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so he is in a really good position. Verse 3, which I didn't put in here. Consider him who has endured such hostility against the hands of sinners so that you might not grow weary and lose heart. See what the writer of Hebrews just did? He just applied Christ's sufferings on the cross to us individually so we don't grow weary and lose heart. We look at what he underwent on our behalf, and no matter what we undergo, we should keep going. Pick up our cross, our own cross, and follow him. So we prepare for, we enter, and we endure this. And how do we go about doing this? We do it with self-control. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, it says, everyone who competes in the games, Paul picks up on the athletic metaphor, competes in the games, exercises self-control in all things. I think this is true for everyone except the weightlifters. Now, I know they have self-control, but one of the guys 20, 30 years ago that won everything, he smoked, he drank, he did all the stuff you're not supposed to do. And still, he was just, for his weight class, he was about 30 pounds more weight he could pick up than anybody else in his weight class. And he was just one of those superhuman strength people. But he says, everyone who competes in the games, the ones that want to go win, they exercise self-control. Now, that's not something we're known for anymore in the United States. It is not, is it? It's kind of like, I want to do it, so I'm going to do it. It's all about my wants and wishes rather than what the Lord wants for me. What does he want for us? He doesn't want us to be ran by our emotions. He says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. And this thing that will fade and pass away. I've actually seen a couple of gold medals from the Olympics. Gene Cunningham, Glenn Cunningham's gold medals that he won. And I've seen a couple of Olympic medals, and you know they were tarnished with age. Even those were tarnished with age. And he says, but we, an imperishable one, this stuff that we have, we're promised it will never lose its luster. That which is going to come to believers. I think about 2 Timothy 2, verse 4 and 5, about no soldier who is engaged in battle, he doesn't get involved in the everyday affairs of life. He's got to have the self-discipline to know when it's time to go into battle that there are things that are more important, winning the battle. And so we learn things like this from these examples. Whenever we fight with self-control because there's a measure of self-control concerning our spiritual growth. We have to spend time in the Word. We have to spend time studying the Word. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in worship. That's what we are called to do with self-control. The next thing is in the power of Christ. In the power of Christ is Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29. Beautiful passage. Paul says, we proclaim Him. What is Paul's main role here and what he is doing in his message? Some people look at Paul, you know, and he's the greatest theologian probably who ever lived. But he said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That's 1 Timothy. Here he says in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him. We don't proclaim us. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man. That's giving a warning to them as needed, and teaching every man with all wisdom so we can present every man complete or grown up or mature in Christ. And for this person I labor. See, this is this fight that he is in, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. We might remember Philippians, another prison epistle that he wrote about the same time. We see that on a lot. They see Philippians 4:13 on a lot of t-shirts. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul is a weak individual in a lot of regards, but spiritually he is as strong as he gets. And so if we're going to fight, we're going to fight in the power of Christ. We did a summer camp a long time ago called Fight to Be Weak. It had a great song that came out and they went with it. And one of the things about summer camps, there's a whole lot of verses, not a whole lot of music. And if you can teach kids music that teaches the main point of the whole camp, then they'll carry that with them for years, where they'll probably forget the main points of the camp. The teachers forget the main points of the camp. So if you want to get a song that people remember, and you sing the song as Fight to Be Weak, because weakness is in our own, we want to be weak in the things of the world when things get too strong. We're going to fight, we better fight with prayer. We stop thinking about the fact that the Lord is in control, the Lord is in charge, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who's one of our number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. That's that struggle. Striving according to his, he says, in his prayers, that you may stand perfect or mature and fully assured in the will of God. So if we're going to be in this fight, it's got to involve prayer. We can watch the television, and honestly, I don't go to the throne of grace enough when I turn on the television and watch a news show. Because really, you could spend all your time praying and no time listening, because you hear something and you go, oh, and then they're immediately on to the next thing. Okay? And if we could just remember and train ourselves whenever we hear something that is just totally anti-God, when we hear something like that, we offer up a prayer for the souls of the people that are making the big mistake. Now, that's hard to do, but that's what love your enemies is all about. Doesn't mean give them your weapons. Doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that you use the weapons of warfare, which we've got, which includes prayer, against them, and you put them in the hands of God. We fight with prayer. And take hold of eternal life. This is one of those passages that people can misapply, misunderstand. Arminians often say, I got to take hold of eternal life, or I got to do this, I got to do it, and they add a work into it. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of the faith, literally. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now see, that is, how do you take hold of eternal life? What happens when you're not afraid of death? What happens? Courage happens. If you're going to take hold of eternal life, you're no longer afraid of death because your life is eternal. And you're able to say, like David, what is man able to do to me? He can kill me. He can cut me in pieces. He can send me to different parts of the world. That's all he can do. He cannot take my eternity from me because it was bought and paid for by the Almighty. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. As Paul faced that, I've just been through the book of Acts multiple times, and I'm constantly reminded about this battle between good and evil. I'm constantly reminded of how evil people can get, how they brought false accusations against the Lord, but they also brought them against Peter. They brought them against John. They brought them against Paul. There is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing going on right now politically that wasn't going on 2,000 years ago under the Roman Empire and even within the Jewish nation. The same type of politics are going on. That's a win at any cost type of mentality. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of it, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's the exhortation to Timothy. Don't be afraid. What was Timothy's problem in 2 Timothy? Timothy, the Lord didn't give us a spirit of timidity, did he? But a spirit of boldness. The Holy Spirit in your life. Who's the Holy Spirit? Wasn't he there when the world was created? And the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. The Spirit was there. And he says, who is in you? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I mean, passages from all over. Just keep take hold of the fact that I have eternity guaranteed. Now that lets me not be afraid. Not be afraid of all these people with their more guns, more weapons, more this, more that. All these things that they try to use to intimidate people. It's amazing. You know, we're going to have... I don't even want to go down that road this morning. Get ready for another plague. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, baloney. I heard that. So... anyway, what are we supposed to do? Finish the course. Stay in the battle, like our Lord did. Finish the course. See, it's important to finish what you start. We're gonna see in the example set by a father and a son. The father gave the son, Jesus, an assignment. He finished this course. Paul is just doing what the Lord did. So when he says, be an imitator of me, just as I am of Christ, this is one of the things he's talking about. Finish it strong. Finish it strong. See, all First Advent prophecies were completed. All First Advent prophecies were completed. Things over which the Lord didn't have any control at all were even completed, but were prophesied. Luke 2:39. The rites for the newborn. It says they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. They returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Jesus didn't have any control over whether he was circumcised on the eighth day. He didn't have any control over the prophecies in his human state and as a little baby. He didn't have any, and yet it was all fulfilled. That was what started things off. How about the words of the prophets in Luke 18:31? He took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." It's interesting, the title Son of Man is only used outside of the Gospels. It's only used one time, and it's in Acts chapter 7, whenever the Stephen says he sees the Son of Man sitting on the throne. That is a title of Messiah that comes from Daniel chapter 7. But here, it's the Lord telling who He is. He is the Son of Man. The Son of the Man technically means that He is of the line of Adam. And He's also the line of God. But He is the Son of Man. His death on a cross. I tell you this, that which is written has to be fulfilled in me. It needs to be brought to its end. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. His death on a cross. His payment for sins from John 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." See, we're still with Paul. I have fought the good fight. He knew what the good fight was. He fought it. He was in the battle. I have finished. Teleo. I have come to the end of the race. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai." It is finished. Same word. Same word that is used in there. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So the Lord started his race and finished his race exactly like he was supposed to do it. And we're called to do the same thing. And even his burial. In Acts 13, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He finished his course, his human earthly course. But God raised him from the dead. So now he's back as the God-man in glorified hypostatic union. All First Advent prophecies were completed. Now the book of Revelation is concerned with the finish or completion of the rest of God's Word. The book of Revelation, fantastic book, great book to look at. And you've heard me say this before, people start reading through the Bible and they get into, "And Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot Enosh, and Enosh begot..." And they go, "Oh, this is too dull, Genesis 5. So they skip over to the New Testament, Matthew 1, "And Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat Enosh." And they go, "I'm going to read the last book. I'm going to start and read the last chapter of this book, and then I'm going to go back and fill in the blanks." And then they go into Revelation. And they end up with one like the Son of Man, sitting on the throne, walking through the lampstands. And they're going, "What?" Because there's over 300 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And if you don't know the other 65 books, you are lost. And then they come to pastors and go, "It's just too hard for me to understand." Well, start with Genesis. And don't sleep through chapter 5 and 10. You'll learn some great things as you go there. And then when you get to Matthew, do the same thing. Read Matthew, including the genealogies. When you get to Luke chapter 3 and it does it again, keep going. See, finish the course. Prepare yourself for battle. It means you need to know the full knowledge of God. You need to study the Word. It's it's concerned with the finish and completion of the rest of God's Word. First of all is the mystery of God. Now that's what it says about itself. I have finished the course. The book of Revelation is finishing knowledge for this dispensation. It's finishing our knowledge about Him. Revelation 10:7 And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. Mystery is mysterion, Greek word. It means that which is known only by the initiates. See, you can understand enough of the book of Revelation. How do I know that? Because it says it. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy, chapter 1, verse 3. So it says, the mystery of God is finished, and he, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So what is Revelation? It is the summary of the unfulfilled prophecies of the Word of God. And you have to go back through the other books to find out what is the unfulfilled prophecies. Find out what is yet to be done. But the mystery of God, how does it all come together? The mysterion, what is his overall plan? What does this plan have to do with Satan and his forces? What is the unseen, invisible war that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6? This is the mystery of God, as it says. And the closer we get to the fulfillment, the clearer things become. But if you don't know what to look for, then you don't know when it's closer, and it certainly doesn't get clearer. How about the testimony of the two prophets? That's also called a mystery. I find it interesting. Been to multiple places around the world. And Revelation 11:7, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them. This is God's two witnesses. And overcome them, the two witnesses, and kill them. Now we know they'll lay in the streets of Jerusalem 3.5 days, and the whole world will watch their resurrection being taken up. The world's ready to go on that. I mean, the UFOs, all the big deal with the UFOs. It's going to be, you know, the mothership came and got these Christians off the planet, and now we can save it. Have you thought about that? Because they blame the Christians for everything that's gone wrong with the planet. Why? Because we are irresponsible. We are poor stewards. You name it, we get blamed for it. And the testimony of the two prophets, Moses and Elijah's, who I believe it was, the law and the prophets, representatives. And then whenever I do that in other countries, they'll go, what about Moses and Enoch? Pre-flood, post-flood. Okay, you argue with it. I think it was the two witnesses to his transfiguration he's talking about. My two witnesses, same word group that is used in their testimony of the two prophets. But see, the argument can disappear whenever we start arguing about which two witnesses was it. We can spend more time arguing about something that's inconsequential. And the fact that they're going to be back, God will bring them back. He'll put them south of Jerusalem. He will shut up the sky for 1260 days. It's not going to rain. The Antichrist will kill them, and the whole world will have a party. That's what they're going to do. They're going to give gifts to one another. And so the testimony of the two prophets, God is going to bring this all together. They're prophets. They're out in the desert. What are they doing? Prophesying. What are they telling people? Yeah, the sky is going to be shut up for 3.5 years, roughly. Do you believe it? No, we don't believe it. Year into that, no rain, no rain, no rain. You know, we're getting a taste of that now. We haven't had any rain in Oklahoma for a period of time, but, you know, it's not going to be the famine drought type of thing that it's going to be in the tribulation. It's different. We'll survive. Or if we don't, so what? The testimony of the two prophets, but he's going to bring that to completion. See, all these prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, he's going to bring it to completion. How about the wrath of God? In Revelation 15:1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels that had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of the God. I find that interesting. I found the same thing all the way through the book of Acts, where they start talking about God, and because our translators thought they were smart, they didn't translate it the God. And it goes consistently, the God, all the way through the book of Acts. Why is that important? You're talking about Christianity under the Roman Empire that believed in many gods, not just one. And so who are they telling people about? The God. Who's Paul talking to people about in Acts 18 in the Sermon on Mars Hill? They believe in many gods, a multiplicity of gods. That's what they believe in. He's, I want to tell you about this one you've got an idol to here, the unknown God. Because I know who He is. I know who heard your prayers and answered your prayers when you were praying and you ran out of your gods to pray to stop a famine that had occurred a couple of centuries ago. And so you finally decided to pray to an unknown God, and He answered your prayer. So instead of realizing He's the creator of the universe and giving Him His rightful due, you just made a statue to an unknown God. So when you pray to Him, you actually pray to the Almighty, and I'm here to tell you about who He is. Now see, that was the opening. But Paul was there to finish his course and to keep the faith. The wrath of God. So whatever we see going on now, it's just the beginning of birth pangs. Famines throughout the world. You know, I remember growing up. I wasn't here during the Dust Bowl. Not quite that old. My mom was. They lived through it out in the plains of West Texas. And she could tell you some stories about the Dust Bowl itself and how bad it was. And it was, I don't want to get into why it was there, but anyway, it was, there's the Dust Bowl, really something of our own making, because they paid people to plant stuff, and they cleared the land, they didn't plant it, and all there was dust left. They didn't put any crops in they should have put in. So when the wind came up, which happens in Texas and Oklahoma, wind comes up. And what happened? It picked up the dust, is what it did. Moved half of Texas into Oklahoma at one time. So it is but that wasn't the wrath of God. But we see these things going on. We get some type of idea, and it's not done. It's intensifying. It's the beginning of birth pangs, I think. It is the wrath of God. It's not done, because this is a mid-trib verse that we're talking about when He's pouring out the wrath of God. How about the judgments of God? Revelation 15:8. And the smoke was filled with the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And nobody was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished, brought to their completion. So when God says something, it's going to happen. How about the words of God? In Revelation 17:17, for God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of the God should be fulfilled, brought to their completion. Not one jot or tittle of the prophetic word of God is going to be left undone. And I honestly believe, what is Satan's recourse? The only thing he's got left to go after God with is his omniscience, when you think about it. Love was settled at the cross. Righteousness and justice were settled at the cross. Eternal life through the resurrection of Christ was settled at the cross. Okay, his omnipresence, he was there, he knows whoever believes. His sovereignty that made the laws, how shall you be saved? By grace through faith. It was all settled except omniscience, because there were prophecies at the first advent not yet fulfilled. So what is Satan out to do now? To stop one of those prophecies from happening. That's his only hope, to win this battle and conflict, and he's going to do everything in his power. But as God says, as God issues the prophecies through human beings, you know, he accounts for volition. He doesn't control anybody's volition. He accounts for stupid decisions that people will make throughout the course of history. He prophesied Jesus would be crucified on a cross, hung on a tree. Cursed is those who are hung on a tree. He knew all that. Now, did he condone that? Was that his will? Is that what he wanted? No. He knew all the bad decisions that would be made by the Jews, by the Romans, and by those who claimed to be his disciples. He knew all those decisions. And when the fullness of times came, it all came together. The same thing is happening again. Because where he's headed to next is the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. That's not been fulfilled. People say, what hasn't been fulfilled? Well, the lion hasn't laid down with the lamb on a global type of scale. Now, they can put enough dope in them in a zoo to make them lie down, but that's not what this is talking about. That's clearly Revelation 20, verse 3 to 7. And they threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him, said he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed, brought to an end, finished, the millennial kingdom. Him is Satan. And he says, after these things, he has to be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast in his image and not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't come to life till the 1,000 years were completed. And this is called the first resurrection. First resurrection comes in four parts. The Lord Jesus Christ, the church, the prior saints, the age of Israel believers, age of the Gentile believers, second advent, and the millennial saints at the end. It's called the first resurrection, the resurrection of believers. And he says, blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And that will take us to the Gog-Magog rebellion, where he will be let out for a little period of time, and he'll deceive the nations once again. It's kind of interesting. You always wonder, why is he going to let him out again? At least I do. I ask crazy questions like that. Why is God going to let him out again? And when you think about it, it's probably Satan's last argument. His last argument is going to be, okay, Lord, now look, you made me work through that stupid snake. Okay? You made me work through that idiot Judas. You made me work through that Antichrist that was so full of himself he wouldn't listen to me. You made me work through people. If they could just see me, I can win this battle. It's got to be his last thing, and the Lord says, go for it. Hit me with your best shot. Go for it and give it a shot. And so he lets him out, and he deceives the nations. And what does it take for God to stop it all? One word. One word. One little word shall fell him. It does it more than once. It stops him. It locks him up. He lets him out again to give him another appeal. And then it's over and done with. Now, the Lord has all the power, but he also's got an amazing grace that goes with it. The book of Revelation talks to us about the completion of the rest of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Father, we thank you for your blessings and your test. And Father, we ask that you would continue to lead and guide us as we are in this particular time frame in history. And Father, we look forward to the fact when our Lord comes back and pulls us out of here. But until then, let us continue to worship and bless him and spread this amazing gospel to those who are lost and dying. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.